Good morning. We are glad that you're here with us this weekend. We're in part three of a series entitled Worldview. What we're doing is we're looking at the different religions and faiths around the world, and we're asking ourselves these questions. What can we learn from these people? How can we understand what the rest of the world believes? And the point is not just to get more information and get more knowledge, but that information and knowledge would give us confidence, would create opportunities that we would be willing to talk to someone of another faith, that we'd be willing to share with them what we believe and find out what they believe and eventually earn the opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ and his love for us. So this week we're looking at the Catholic faith. I got a question for you. How many of you out there grew up in the Catholic Church? Raise your hand. Look at how many people in the room today, a lot. The rest of you, how many of you either know someone, a friend, a family member, coworker of the Catholic faith? Raise your hand. This is a topic that almost all of us deal with. Almost every single one of us here today knows someone of the Catholic faith. But I'm willing to bet that most of us don't know most of what the Catholic faith believes. And so what we want to do is we want to kind of compare and contrast the Catholic faith to what we believe here at Christ Church of the Valley, give you some understanding and some information about that. First of all, the Catholic faith is a part of the worldwide faith of Christianity. Christianity is the largest religion in the world today, with a little over 2 billion people that call themselves Christians. Within that wing of Christianity, there's three main groups. The biggest group are Catholics. About 1 billion people in the world today would say, I'm a Catholic person. I'm of the Catholic faith. I belong to the Catholic Church. 40% of all Catholic people live in Latin America, Mexico and South, all the way down through South America. The second biggest wing within Christianity is called Protestantism. Christ Church of the Valley would be a part of that wing. I'm going to explain to you later where Protestantism came from, but the word Protestant has that word protest in it, and there was a group of people years ago that protested what was going on in the Catholic Church, and that's where the Protestant faith came from, and I'll give you more details a little bit later. But there's about 500 million Protestants in the world today. Here in the United States, there's about 83 million Protestants and about 40 million Catholics living in the U.S., and then the final biggest group within the faith of Christianity worldwide is Orthodox Christians. There's about 225 million of them worldwide, but only about 1 million who live here in the United States. There's not very many Orthodox Christians in the U.S. Most all of them live in Europe. About 75% of all Orthodox believers live in Europe today. So that gives you kind of an understanding of Christianity as a whole, where they all live, where they come from. Now, I want you to understand just those two words, Catholic and Orthodox, before we continue on. The word Catholic with a little c, not associated with the church, but just the word Catholic, literally means universal. In other words, in the very beginning, Christians said we're a part of a universal worldwide church, that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, no matter where they're at on the world, we're all together, we're all united, we're universal, we're a part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. That's what the word Catholic literally meant. The word Orthodox with a little o literally means true or right or sound doctrine. So these were two words that were very important to early Christians. They would say we're universal. We believe in right or true doctrine. They would call themselves Catholic. They would call themselves Orthodox. It wasn't until those two words came about thousands of years after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that the church took those words and that became their official label. But again, I'll tell you a little bit about that story in just a moment. What I want to do as we start off this message on Catholicism is let you hear from somebody who's of the Catholic faith. Let them tell you out of their own mouth and their own beliefs of what they believe the Catholic faith is all about. So watch the screens and listen to Father Jack, and Father Bob.
Hi, I'm Father Bob Skagan. I'm the pastor here at St. Helens Catholic Church. Been a priest for 37 years, and it's been great. All right, our core beliefs, I guess, paring down the 1,200-page catechism to 2 or 3 minutes, would be that we believe, of course, in the existence of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son, second person of the Trinity, came to earth, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again for our redemption, and that he left us many things, his teachings that are recorded in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the rest of Scripture, the Old Testament, which is God's revelation through history. And so we believe in a sacramental system where God acts in a special way at different times in our life. And we have 7 sacraments, of course. The main sacraments, not that they're, really any huge distinction, but the main sacraments would be baptism, which brings us into the life of God, brings the life of God into us, and the Holy Eucharist, which is the sacrifice of the Mass, which is essentially the Last Supper. And so we also believe that, as I say, Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. And we believe that his mother was always a virgin, the Virgin Mother, and that, you know, we have intercession from the saints, that we ask them to join their prayers with ours to God. So to intercede for us, it's like asking a friend next door to help you with a project or something. That's the way we treat the saints. We believe, as I think do all Christians, or most anyway, that the Mary was the mother of Jesus and that she remained a virgin. She is the Virgin Mary. And because of her relationship with Jesus in being the one, the Theotokos, as the Orthodox and the Eastern Catholics would say, the God-bearer, the one who bore God, we believe that God kept her without sin throughout her life, the Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, at her Annunciation. And so we honor her as the greatest of our saints because of her closeness to Jesus. And we give her what they call hyperdulia. Dulia is the Latin term meaning the reverence we owe to saints. Hyperdulia is we hype up Mary just a bit more because she was the saint closest to Jesus. We believe the scriptures are the inerrant word of God, that within scripture and what scripture intends to teach, there can be no error on what scripture intends to teach. The Old Testament, we believe, was inspired by God, just as the New Testament. The New Testament is special because that is the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, especially the Gospels. In the Old Testament, there are certain sapiential books that are referred to by non-Catholic Protestants as the Apocrypha. We're the Christian church, and that we should all be Christians. We worship in different ways. We interpret things in Scripture differently. But our core values and our core beliefs of any Christian, my father lived and died a Baptist, our core beliefs are in Jesus Christ, are in his words of salvation, and that he is the way through whom we achieve salvation. And if all Christians stuck together on that, that would be a great achievement for all churches.
So there you have a basic understanding of the Catholic faith today, of what they would believe, and what are some of their main practices. I want to begin by kind of giving you the history of the Catholic Church and how that's related to the Protestant churches today, as well as the Orthodox churches. The founder of the entire Christian movement was obviously Jesus Christ. And it was shortly after his death, burial, and resurrection that he initiated the church to begin. The church started with his closest disciples and followers. If you want to read the story of the church's beginning, it's found in the Bible in the book of Acts. And there's 28 chapters. It's a long book, but at some time I'd like to encourage you just to read through that book. It'd give you a great understanding of how the church started and what the church was like in the very beginning. But let me kind of help you understand how it started, how it went from a small group of people to the 2 billion people in the world that it is today. In Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15, it starts off by saying this: "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. So you see, in the very beginning, there was only a small group of people, about 120 believers. That's the core group of Christianity. Chapter 2, verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." This was after a Jewish feast and festival called Pentecost. There were many Jewish people in Jerusalem from all around the known world at that time there to celebrate the feast. Peter got up and preached a message, and he basically preached the message of Jesus Christ, and that he was the promised Messiah that the Jewish people had been waiting for. And the Bible records that many people were responsive to his message that way. About 3,000 people accepted it. So it grew from 120 people to 3,000 people and continued to grow. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 says, "But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So you can see there was this rapid growth in the early movement of the church as it went from just 100 of people to the thousands of people and continued to grow. One of the significant things that was going on that time was there was a lot of persecution from the Jewish people. They had kind of thought if they would just kill Jesus and Jesus was eliminated, then maybe this whole follower of Christ thing would go away and his people would all scatter and they wouldn't have to mess with Christianity anymore. But instead, the opposite came about. the faith continued to grow. More and more people were emboldened in what they believed and continued to convert and become followers of Jesus Christ. This Jewish persecution got to a point where it got to be very difficult. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, verse 1, it says this: "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." The Jewish believers put out an all-point hit list out on Christians. Let's get rid of them, let's eliminate them, let's wipe them out. And so many of the brand new Christian converts scattered. They went to different parts of the Mediterranean world at that time. It says that only the apostles and the first early believers stayed in Jerusalem and tried to continue the church growing in the city of Jerusalem. So that was kind of the early stages of what was going on with the Christian church. During that time, there were churches that popped up, and I want to tell you about some of the main influential churches and their leaders. The first church was in the city of Jerusalem, kind of its home base. And there in Jerusalem, many of those original disciples, people like Peter, people like John, and then Jesus' brother James were the early leaders of that church. The book of Acts talks about all the things that were going on there and how Peter and John preached and how they were persecuted by the Jewish leaders. And then it talks about how as they continued to reach out to other people around that area, people started to say, well, what should we believe? What about the people that aren't Jews that are becoming Christians? What are the things that they have to do? And there was this council that came about in Jerusalem in that first main church. And the Bible records that in Acts chapter 15, verses 13 and 19. It said, "When they were finished talking, James spoke up. 'Brothers, listen to me. It is my judgment that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God.'" You see, up to this point, most of the people who were becoming Christians were people who were Jewish by nature, like Jesus, like the early disciples. But quickly it started to spread out to non-Jewish people, to Gentiles, many Greek-speaking people. And as a result, they tried to say, how are these people different than Jewish people and their customs and their rituals and their practices that they always had? What are the things that they need to do to still be one with us, yet keep their culture and keep their identity? So that's what was decided about at that council. And the leaders in the church all worked together, they discussed it together, and they came up and made decisions as a group. That's what the Bible records as the early leadership style. There wasn't one person that made all the decisions. They worked together as a team and as a group. The next main church that we see in the book of Acts is in the city of Antioch. Antioch was to the south of Israel in the country of Syria. And this became the home base for the Apostle Paul. And many of the missionary journeys that he embarked on, they all started off in the city of Antioch. We hear about this in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Antioch, telling the good news about the Lord Jesus to Jews and to Greeks. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Paul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." That's the first reference in the Bible to that phrase, Christians. It was here at Antioch that they simply called themselves Christians. In other words, we're followers of Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and we pledge our allegiance and our faith and our devotion to him. One of the next main churches was in the city of Rome. And God had a special strategy for Rome because Rome was the most influential city in the known world at that time. The Roman Empire dominated the world. And so listen to what God said to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. "The following night, the Lord stood near to Paul and said this, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" In other words, God was saying, "Paul, I want you to go to Rome. I need someone to go there and speak on my behalf. If you can spread the message of Jesus Christ to Rome, it'll be the most influential city. If we can influence those people, they can then go out and influence the rest of the known world." God wanted this message to get out to every single human being on the face of the planet. Well, we see at the end of the book of Acts that Paul eventually got to Rome. Acts chapter 28, starting in verse 16. "When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So we see Paul did exactly what God asked him to do. He eventually got to Rome, even though he was in chains at time, even though he was in prison, but he continued to preach, he continued to influence people, and the message of Jesus Christ got out in Rome. And there, Romans accepted Christ and became followers of Jesus. And there's one final city and church I want to tell you about. That's in Alexandria. Alexandria was in Egypt, and this was the second largest Roman city in all the Roman Empire. Very important city, and it was here as well that Christianity started to spread. So you can see in the early years of the church,
Only 10 to 20 years after Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the church had spread out. It had started to grow, and it started to be in these main cities in the known world at that time. Christianity was spreading rapidly. And during this time, it was mostly as a result of Jewish persecution. And then shortly after that, the persecution changed from being the Jews persecuting them to the Romans persecuting them. This is where I want to kind of pick up on the Roman Catholic Church history. There was a Roman emperor about 30 years after Jesus Christ named Nero. And there was a significant event in his life where most of the city of Rome was burned to the ground in about 64 AD. And history doesn't know exactly who started this fire or how it happened, but history does record that Nero blamed this event on the Christians, and thus began the Roman persecution of Christians. And shortly after him, another emperor made it illegal for anyone to be a follower of Christ who lived in the Roman Empire. So now there was a time of persecution, not from the Jews, but from the Romans. And again, Christians had to scatter. They had to go underground. They had to practice their faith secretly. This continued on for a couple hundred years and finally ended with the last emperor who was trying to wipe out Christianity. His name was Diocletian, and he reigned from 284 to 305 AD. He tried to wipe out Christianity, but he was unsuccessful. And shortly after his death, the Roman Empire was split into a couple different groups of guys who were trying to take power and now become the next emperor of Rome. One of those men was a man named Constantine. As Constantine was going back into Rome to fight against one of the other generals to try to decide who was going to be the next leader of the Roman Empire, Constantine claims that he got a vision from God as he was entering Rome. And God spoke to him and said, "Constantine, I am real. You need to be a follower of me. And if you put your faith in me and if you promise to proclaim my message and the message of my son, Jesus Christ, to the known world, then I will give you success in this battle and you will become the next king, the next emperor of the Roman Empire." Well, Constantine went into battle that day and he was successful in battle. And from that time on in his life, he was a God believer and a God fearer. And then he started to study and learn more about Christianity. And eventually he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Near the end of his life, he was baptized. And this changed the entire outlook of Christianity. For the first 200 to 300 years, Christians were persecuted. It was difficult to be a Christian. You had to have your faith secretly and underground. But now things changed, and Constantine said, "Know what? Now I'm going to repeal that law that it's against the law to be a Christian. Now you're allowed to practice any faith in the Roman Empire that you want." And he was public about his faith as a Christian. And then one emperor after him, his name was Theodosius, took it one step even farther. Theodosius said, "Now I'm going to make Christianity be the official religion of the entire Roman Empire." So again, it went from being persecuted to being favorable to now, if you were just born in the Roman Empire, you were born a Christian by default, by just being a member of the empire. A significant change in the history of Christianity. And so Christianity continued to flourish, it continued to grow, until eventually the Roman Empire fell in the western side of the world. In Rome it fell, but it was still strong in the eastern side, over in a city of Constantinople. And Constantinople became one of the next great churches. And there became bishops and leaders in each one of these main cities. There was a bishop in Rome, there was a bishop in Constantinople, in Jerusalem, in Alexandria. And these men were the leaders of the churches in those areas. And whenever there was a dispute or a discussion about what the church universal and worldwide should believe, these bishops and these leaders would get together, they would have councils, and they would talk about things, and they would make decisions. But we see it through history. After the beginning there, in about 300 to 400 AD, these leaders, these men in the church started to disagree. They started to have some difficulties in believing what they believe. And as a result, over the next hundreds of years, this eventually led to some splits. But before that split, there was another main character that came on the scene in Christianity. His name was Charlemagne. He came on the scene in about 700 AD. He reigned from 747 to 814. And he again was another Christian emperor. And he united most of the Western Roman Empire that had been destroyed earlier by other invaders in Europe. And once again, Christianity was the part of the entire Holy Roman Empire. And it was favorable to be a Christian once again. And those leaders continued to get together. There were leaders all throughout the world. And this was the Christian church as we know it. If you wouldn't have been alive in those first 1,000 years after Jesus Christ, there wasn't a Catholic church, there wasn't an Orthodox church, there weren't Protestant churches. There was just one universal holy church, all believers united together. And then a very significant event happened about 1,000 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It was an event called the Great Schism. The word schism means split, and this occurred in 1054 AD. and it occurred mostly over leadership in the church. The Bishop of Rome and the bishops in the eastern side of Christianity in cities like Alexandria and Constantinople and Jerusalem were arguing and disagreeing over leadership and what decisions should be made. And as a result, a split occurred, and it was at this split where the Catholic Church first started. And those Christians and followers of the bishop in Rome followed the Catholic Church, and that's where they got that name, with a capital C. They said, we're going to be called the Catholic Church. And the bishops in the eastern side said, we're going to be called the Orthodox Church. And that was the first main split in the church 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And during this time, the Crusades were happening. The Islamic faith was growing, and the Muslim people had taken control of the Holy Lands. And so Christians said, let's go back into the Holy Lands and reclaim that holy area. This went on for about the next 200 years. And then there was one more significant split within the Roman Catholic faith. It occurred in 1378, something called the Western Schism. Again, there was a split in the western side of the Catholic Church where the bishops and leaders in France went against the bishops and leaders in Rome. And at that point, they elected two and one time even three different leaders, or popes as we call them today. And that went on for about 40 years, and then they eventually came back together, reunifying the Roman Catholic Church. So this is what was happening in those early years. That gives you an understanding of where the Catholic Church came from, where the Orthodox Church came from. What about the Protestant Church that we were talking about? This would be one of the wings of where Christ Church of the Valley would come from, the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation started in 1517, and it was initiated in as an era by a man named Martin Luther. Some of you may have heard of the Lutheran churches today. They trace their heritage through this man, Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Catholic leader in Germany. And he was starting to get very frustrated with what was going on in the Catholic Church. There were some things that he started to learn that he just disagreed with what the Catholic Church was teaching and leading people to believe. One of those main things was the issue of the selling of indulgences. What was happening at that time, the Bishop of Rome was trying to build up a beautiful basilica in the city of Rome, and he needed more and more money to make this happen. So he sent out a lot of his leaders to the rest of Europe, and he said, tell the common people there that if they will pay money and buy one of these indulgences, this indulgence will give them freedom from their sin. And it will also, at times, you can buy freedom for sins from some of your ancestors, people in your past. This was something that wasn't found in the Bible, and it really just kind of disgusted and angered people and men like Martin Luther. So Martin Luther officially wrote a letter, they're called the 95 Theses, of all the things that he disagreed with, that he protested about the Catholic Church. That's where the Protestant name comes from. He nailed them to a cathedral in Germany in the city of Wittenberg, and thus began the Protestant Reformation. And this was a time when people were saying, let's reform the Catholic Church. That's where the word reformation comes from. They said, we don't want to destroy the church. We don't want to eliminate it. We just want to reform it. We want to correct some of the errors and some of the things that they think are going wrong, some of the mistakes in the Catholic Church in his day. And this reformation went on for about the next 100 to 150 years, mostly in Europe. And then shortly after that, in America, in the 1800s, there began a group of people that said, you know what, the whole idea of the Reformation is not working. We've not been able to fix and correct some of the errors and the mistakes that they believed was going on in the Catholic Church at that time. So a group of men, people like Stone and Campbell in the U.S., said, let's restore the church to its original way that it was back in the books of Acts. And thus began a period known as the Restoration and the Restoration Movement. Christ Church of the Valley is a part of that Restoration Movement. We're a non-denominational Christian church that has its heritage in the Restoration Movement. A group of people that said, again, let's restore the church, not reform the Catholic Church. Let's simply move on. Let's start over, so to speak, and let's go back to the Bible, and let's go back to the book of Acts, and let's follow the Bible explicitly on how it says the church is to operate and how it's to act and what it's supposed to believe. So that gives you kind of an understanding of how the Christian church came about, how our faith and Catholic faith is all united, how it all goes back, how it has the same lineage, the same history. We all trace ourselves to the same origin. Now what I want to do is help you understand some of the main differences between the beliefs and the practices of Catholic people today and what we would call non-denominational Christians, people here at Christ Church of the Valley. As we begin with the beliefs, we want to start by just talking about the Bible. This is a Catholic Bible that I've purchased right here, and this is a Christian church Bible that I have. They're almost identical. In fact, their New Testaments are exactly the same, 27 books in the exact same order. The only difference occurs in the Old Testament. The Catholic Bible has 7 books that are not in our Christian Bible today, and we have come to call those books the Apocrypha. And the reason why those books are in there or not in there goes all the way back to the very beginning in those original discussions and leaderships between the Eastern bishops and the Western bishop in Rome, and what they decided about how they should put their Bible together and what books should go into the Bible. The Eastern group of people decided they would go with the Jewish Old Testament, the Tanakh, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. And they said that let's keep it that way, and so those 39 books are there. Where the Bishop of Rome and the leaders in Rome said, no, there's these seven other books that we want to add in and we want to believe. The reason that the Christians don't think that those books belong in the Bible is because all throughout the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples quote from the Old Testament. They quote books like Jeremiah, Daniel, the Psalms, many other of the Old Testament books. But Jesus and his disciples in the New Testament never quoted from any of the Apocrypha books in the Catholic Bible today. So that's one of the main reasons why our Bibles are a little bit different. Going on with just the Bible is, what do we believe about the Bible? We would say here at Christ Church of the Valley that we believe the Bible alone is sufficient as our source of authority. We base everything we believe on what the Bible says. And there was a phrase that came out in the 1800s in the Restoration Movement called sola scriptura. It was a Latin phrase that simply means Bible alone. Where Catholics would say, no, the Bible alone is not sufficient to govern us and help us know what we need to do and believe. It's the Bible plus tradition. Listen to what it says in the Catholic Bible. It says, the Bible plays a central and primary role in the Christian faith, but it is not sufficient as the sole authoritative source of belief. In other words, Catholics would say, it's not the Bible alone, but it's also the leaders of the church over the last 2,000 years and the way that they interpret the Bible and their decisions and their leadership decisions that they have made are equal to the Bible and give us just as much weight as the Bible. The Bible plus tradition. The Catholic Church believes they're the only entity to correctly and to properly interpret the Bible. And actually, for thousands of years, the Catholic Church said it's only our leaders who can interpret the Bible. At some time in their history, they actually said, we do not want common people or regular people or non-leaders in the church to read the Bible. They were forbidden or outlawed to read the Bible at times in the history of the Catholic faith. That's one of the main differences between what they believe and we believe today. Another one would believe the whole idea about faith. In the Restoration Movement, there was a slogan or a saying called sola fide. Again, it was in Latin and it meant faith only. In other words, faith alone in Jesus Christ is what saves you. That's what it is. You don't have to do anything. There's no works. There's nothing that you need to achieve to get your faith in Jesus Christ that will give you salvation. Where Catholics would say it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves you, but it's also obedience to the sacramental system, like Father Bob was talking about. In other words, it's faith plus good works. Your faith saves you, but obedience justifies your faith, and you have to continue to work out your salvation, is what they would believe. Now, I want to talk again about leadership. There's a belief in the Catholic Church of something called the apostolic succession, and it has to do with the way that they believe the Catholic Church is organized in terms of its leadership and its hierarchy. They believe that ever since the very beginning, the first leader of the church after Jesus was the Apostle Peter. And ever since Peter, there's been a succession of leaders that Peter ordained the next leader and then the next one after that, and they've continued to have leaders that trace their lineage and their history all the way back through Peter. And that's the way that the Catholic Church has been organized for the last 2,000 years. They have a hierarchy of leadership, and that those leaders are the ones that govern and control and make decisions of what we're supposed to believe. At Christ Church of the Valley, we don't believe in apostolic succession, that there's one or two particular people that have ultimate say and control over the entire faith. In other words, we believe that we are all equals, members of the church, pastors, we're all on the same playing field. We believe in what's called the priesthood of all believers. In fact, the Apostle Peter himself never claimed to be the official leader of the church. In fact, if you read his writings in 1st and 2nd Peter, he talks about that we are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation committed to God. He gives us the understanding idea that we're all priests, we're all leaders, we're all equal in the leadership of the church. So that would be another main difference between Christ Church of the Valley, what we believe today, and what Catholic churches would believe. In regards to this leadership came later the ability and the understanding and official dogma and doctrine of the Catholic Church of something called papal infallibility. It's where they believe the Bishop of Rome, who they call the Pope today, when he speaks on behalf of God, whatever he says is true without any question, that it's coming straight from God. And those words are equal to with what the Bible says. They don't believe that the Pope is sinless. They just believe that when he speaks on behalf of God, addressing the entire Catholic Church, that those words are coming straight from God and they're equal with what the Bible says. So that's what papal infallibility means. The last thing I want to talk about in their beliefs that's different from what we believe is what they believe about Mary. And we all believe that Mary was the mother of Jesus Christ. But how many of you have heard of the phrase Immaculate Conception? Raise your hand if you've heard of that. I'd always grown up hearing about Immaculate Conception, but I always believed that that referred to Jesus' birth, that that was the phrase that described Jesus being born of the Virgin Mary. I was wrong on that. That's not what it meant. The Immaculate Conception refers not to Jesus' birth, but to Mary's birth. Catholics believe that Mary was born sinless. She was born into the world without any sin, and that she continued on her entire life without sinning. I think the reason they believe this is because they believe in the doctrine of original sin. Original sin says this, that ever since Adam and Eve sinned, every single human being that's been born into the world is born a sinner. We would believe at Christ Church in the Valley, not an original sin, that sin is something that you have to choose to do. It's a will thing. You have to choose to sin. That when you're born into the world as an infant, you can't make any decisions. You don't know right from wrong, and so you don't come into the world as a sinner. But because Catholics believe that, I think that necessitated their belief that if Jesus Christ was going to be born of someone, that if he wouldn't have original sin, the person he was being born from couldn't have sin. So they would believe that there's been two sinless people to ever live, Jesus Christ and then Mary. In the book of Romans, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the only human being that ever lived who was sinless. That's why he's the one person who was able to save the entire world from their sins. So that's something that's different about our beliefs about Mary. Also, Catholics believe that Mary was not only a virgin before Jesus was born, but she remained a virgin throughout the rest of her life, that she never had any other kids. In the Bible, in the book of Mark, it talks about how Jesus says he was met by his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. The Bible records that Jesus had brothers and sisters. So the Catholic Church would say then that must have meant that Joseph had another wife at some point. Even though it doesn't say that in the Bible, that's what they would believe to continue with their belief and faith that Mary was a virgin all her life. And then the last thing that they believe about Mary that's not in the Bible is that Mary was miraculously taken up into heaven. They call this the Assumption of Mary, that she didn't die, that she was miraculously taken to heaven, much in the same way that the prophet Elijah was in the Old Testament. So those give you kind of an understanding of some of the main differences of what we believe about Mary and what Catholics believe about Mary today. I want to end by talking about how a Catholic person lives out their faith on a daily basis. These are some of the practices of a Catholic believer today, and it's called the sacramental system. In the Catholic Bible, it says this, Jesus has chosen to give us certain kinds of grace through the sacraments. They believe there's specifically seven sacraments that Jesus initiated and ordained for us to do, and that it's through these sacraments, through the obedience to these sacraments, that we continue to get this grace, that we continue to get our sins forgiven on a continual basis. The first sacrament is baptism. We both believe in baptism. The Catholics would believe that baptism frees you from original sin, like we talked about, as well as actual sins. And they would believe that this baptism, it doesn't matter if you believe in it or not, or if you have faith in it. That's why they baptize infants. They want to do that to release them from the bondage of what they believe is original sin. Again, in the Catholic Bible, it says, the effects of infant baptism are not dependent on faith or understanding of a child. In other words, the child doesn't have to understand or know what they're doing or even believe that. Just the act of doing that frees them from their sins. Again, we would believe that you have to willingly choose and make that choice to accept Christ and have faith in him and give your life to him. That's when you get baptized, and that's when freedom of sins occurs. Another thing they believe that's related to this is the second sacrament called confirmation. They believe it's later on in your life, usually in your teenage years, around ages 12, 13, 14, that you get confirmed. And at confirmation is where you get the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's where your baptism is completed. In the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter made it clear that the gift of the Holy Spirit came with baptism. Those two things were linked together. They happened at the same moment in time. It wasn't later on at some other event or act that the gift of the Holy Spirit came. This would be another difference that we believe. I also want to talk about something called the Holy Eucharist. This is the third sacrament. We know it as communion or the Lord's Supper. And with this is a big word called transubstantiation. And that's the main difference in what we and they believe about communion today. Catholics would say that the communion elements, the bread and the wine, supernaturally and mystically become the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that when the Eucharist is given worldwide, everywhere around the world, every believer in the Catholic faith is taking and partaking and eating of the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. We would say that those elements, the bread and the wine or the juice, they're symbolic. They don't become the actual body and blood of Christ, but they represent them. that when Jesus gathered his first disciples together and initiated the Lord's Supper, he said, do these things in remembrance of me. And when you do these things, they are symbols of what I have given to you, my body and my blood. Another thing is the whole idea of forgiveness and how you attain forgiveness. And do you talk directly to God, or do you have to talk through an intermediary, a mediator, like a priest? The Catholic faith would believe that another sacrament is penance, that you need to go to a priest, you need to share with them your sins, you need to tell them what you've done, and then that Catholic priest would prescribe to you a way to get your sins forgiven. They would say, maybe say these prayers, or say some Hail Marys, or maybe go out and do some good deeds, or give away some money to the poor. Do these things, and you will get forgiveness of your sins. We as people in the Christian church today would say that no. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus Christ is our high priest, that we can go directly to God through Jesus. We don't have to go through another human being, that we can share our sins and confess our sins to God directly. We don't need to go through another person. So that'd be another difference in what we believe. Then the final three sacraments are anointing of the sick, which is sometimes called last rites, and this applies specifically to the leaders in the Catholic faith and what they're to do upon usually when someone is passing away. And the next one is holy orders, and this is what's tied to that apostolic succession. They believe that through the last 2,000 years, there's been an ordination of leaders since Peter, and that's what they call holy orders. And then the final sacrament is called matrimony, which relates to marriage. They believe that marriage is one of the final sacraments of the church. And so those kind of help you understand what are the main practices on a daily basis of the Catholic Church and the Catholic faith. I hope you can kind of see now that there's some things that we're together on and we believe the same, and there's some things that we're a little bit differently. And I also want you to see that we flow from the same beginnings. That if you were a follower of Christ in the Middle Ages around 1000 AD, there wouldn't have been a church like Christ Church of the Valley. There wouldn't have been an Orthodox church. There would have just been one universal church. It wouldn't have been called Catholic or Orthodox or Christian. They just would have been followers of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do now is have you listen to the story of a couple people who grew up in the Catholic faith and are now members of Christ Church of the Valley. And as you listen to their story, answer these two questions in your mind as you're listening. What can we do to influence and encourage and have a dialogue and a conversation with someone of Catholic faith? And then what can we do to apply something from Catholic faith to our own life to be more devoted to God? Listen to their story.
My name is John Edmiston, and I grew up Catholic.
My name is Jenna Ackard, and I was a Catholic for 20-plus years.
Pretty much my whole family was Catholic, but really only Catholic in name. We would go to services with my grandfather every once in a while. He would go quite often, but a lot of times we weren't really forced to go. My parents really rarely ever went to church except for maybe a funeral or a wedding or to see us in First Communion, that kind of thing.
I attended private school, which is a Catholic school in Arizona. My family went to Mass every weekend almost, and we volunteered in the church. I sang in the choir. I taught a religious education for 3 or 4 years.
I went to Catholic school for 13 years and actually knew a lot about Old Testament, New Testament, but basically the dry stuff, the facts, the cold figures. So that's kind of how I was raised. As soon as I was out of the house, I stopped going to church completely. The few times I did go was, like I said, holidays or when the school required us to go. And I kind of left that aside for a long time.
Because my family has been raised Catholic for generations, this is something that's been in my family with my dad's side of the family, where they were back in Minnesota. And so this has really become our family way, like a culture even. I know like Jewish people, it's a culture, and for Catholics, it really has almost become a culture as well, if you choose to make that part of your life significant.
It wasn't until I started working and someone who I worked with shared the good news with me, and that's something that I didn't know, unfortunately. The simple, plain good news that Jesus came to save us and that we are all fallen and we need forgiveness and a Savior. I knew those facts from the Catholic Church, but no one presented it in a clear way to me.
Some things that made me rethink my Catholic faith was that I started attending a non-denominational church, and I spent some time just thinking about whether what I did in the Catholic Church was really what God intended for me to do. I started asking people, asking some friends and adults about, is what we're doing in the Bible and is it scripture, is that who made up these things and that we do, like genuflecting and the Eucharist. And I spent a lot of time asking Catholics and just seeing what their understanding was, and then people who weren't Catholic, and reading the Bible and talking to people who I knew were in the Word.
I really think the message God's given us is a very direct path to God through Christ, and that was the good news that someone shared with me. And I think, you know, Catholicism has that, but unfortunately their path has these twists and turns and dips and valleys that they've kind of added through tradition and you know, other things. And I think you can get, you know, to God through Christ through Catholicism, but sometimes it's harder. You know, you have to take this longer path that's not quite as direct. And I really just like that directness right to Christ, and there's no intermediary between me and Christ, and it's just me, Christ, and God. And I think that's just really attractive. It's just that basic good news story.
When speaking with a Catholic, one of the things you want to do is maybe ask them about some of the things that they do and why they do them. There's a lot of rituals, and there's a format for church or mass. You know, it's, you don't come in and sit down and wait for somebody else to tell you what to do. There are rules, unwritten rules that you have to follow and understand. And maybe if when talking with a Catholic and wondering about their faith, ask about some of the rules and their understanding of why they do some of the things like genuflecting and making the sign of the cross. It's helped me to kind of understand my faith and where I want to be with my relationship with God.
I think the first thing is be ask a lot of questions and find out what kind of Catholic are they. Are they Catholic by name that said, if you know, if you ask them, do you go to church? Yes, I go to the Catholic Church. Or do they really go to the Catholic Church and they're there every week? If they just say they're Catholic, I would just share the good news. A lot of times we just think everybody who goes to the Catholic Church maybe already knows the simple message, but I can tell you they don't. I didn't. And just someone spending literally 10 minutes and just sharing why Christ came into this world and that he died for my sins and that I needed that. I cannot go to heaven without Christ's gift on the cross. I mean, I think that's important. If you feel that person doesn't go to church and doesn't understand that, so never take that for granted. Another thing that's important is just to look at the Catholic family that's around them. A lot of Catholics, it's more than just a faith to them, it's a culture. And you don't want to necessarily force them out of their culture or their family, because some of their family might have some difficulties with them not going to the Catholic Church. So just really kind of couch it as, you know, come to church with me, you know, it's a great place. I'm not asking you to leave the Catholic faith or to leave the Catholic Church. Just come, you know, hear, you know, what we have to say. It's the same message. It's just said a little differently, and we all believe in the same Jesus. Not to kind of pull them out of Catholicism, but just let them hear, you know, the simple message.
I think John and Jenna gave us some excellent advice there. You know, I personally believe that people of Catholic faith are our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And our role and our responsibility isn't to point out ways where we're right or wrong or they're right or wrong. But the best way to influence someone of Catholic faith, one of our brothers and sisters, is just to simply sit down together and open up the Bible and study it and read it together. Compare the things that we do and believe with the things they do and believe. Take it back to the Bible. There's no one perfect church in the world today. We all have mistakes and errors, and at times we get off track. But the point is, let's continue to do what God asked us to do, and that message is found in the Bible. So if you want to influence and encourage and have a conversation with someone of Catholic faith, the best way to do that is just by simply studying and reading the Bible together, sharing with them, being loving and caring and honest with them about what you believe and what they believe. And so now I believe you have a lot of information that you can start and dialogue and have one of those conversations. The last question we ask ourselves throughout this entire series is, what can we learn from someone of this other faith or belief? What can we learn from Catholic people? What can we apply to our own faith that Catholics have shown us? I think we can see how much they are devoted to, how much loyalty they have for, and how much respect for they have for the church. The church is what's been most important to them for thousands of years. They believe in the church. They love the church. They cherish the church. We need to have that same amount of respect, that same amount of love for God's church. The Bible says that the church is God's instrument,
God's message giver to the entire world of who Jesus Christ is. We need to be united as a church, believe the same things, be going in the same direction. So as we close this message, here's what I want you to do. Join me in a moment of silence, and I'm going to pray in just a second. But maybe ask God to give you the courage to talk with a friend, to talk with a family member, a coworker, about what you believe and about what they believe, and do it in a loving way. And then finally, ask God to give you a love for the church, a respect for the church, that you would be loyal to the church and love it the same way that Jesus Christ gave up his life for the church. Would you join me in prayer? Dear God, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. He is our leader. He is our Lord. He is the Savior of the entire world. God, we thank you that you recorded his story and his life, and that we have that today, and that we know what we're to believe. We're to know how we're supposed to act. We know the example we're to follow of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you would give us the ability, the strength, and the courage to just share your message with the world, that we wouldn't come across as arrogant or knowing it all or have it all figured out, but realize that we make mistakes at times. But instead, we want to do what's best. We want to do what's right. We just want to preach the truth, and we just want to love your people the same way that your Son Jesus did. So God, I pray today that you'd give that courage to people to have those conversations, take the chance to say those things that they've always wanted to say to people in their life. And throughout the rest of our lives, God, we want to let you know that we will continue to be faithful and loyal to you. We will serve you and we will follow you, and we'll be obedient to your church. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, next week we're going to continue this series and wrap it up by looking at the Mormon faith, a faith that has come about in the last couple hundred years here in the United States of America. So if you have some friends or relatives or neighbors that maybe you've wanted to know more about the Mormon faith, it'd be a great week to bring them, as we'll give you some of that information. And before I dismiss you, I just want to tell you about a significant opportunity we have for you today. When this building was first created, before we moved in here and the carpet was laid, we gave you the opportunity to write scripture on the floor, to write prayers to God, to say whatever you wanted to do to dedicate this building to God. We're going to do that exact same thing this weekend to our brand new children's building. So after the service is over, if you have children with you today, we want to encourage you to go over and get your children, go over to the brand new children's building and spend some time praying together as a family, writing down some scriptures, making it a significant event. If you don't have any children, we would still love for you to go over there and help us dedicate that building to God. So as soon as the service is over, head over. And inside your bulletins, you'll notice there's some information that tells you about which different age groups are going to be where in that building. It also tells you about some different scriptures that you can use if you need some help there. So would you please stand up right now as I dismiss you? And again, make your way over to that children's building. I hope that's an exciting and encouraging event for you and or your family. Have a great week.